Hello, everyone. Today we are returning to the book of Acts, part 8. And the title of this series, it's going to be four messages, is Revolution, Counter-Revolution, Resolution. You know, by word count, we are almost exactly in the center of Luke's history of the early church. So I thought this would be a good time to ask a very, very basic question. We talked about this all the way back when we started the book of Acts. And the question is, why are we doing this anyway? I mean, why take the time that's going to be close to 2 years of Sundays to work our way through this ancient text? You know, we're doing it because it's the Bible, right? As people of faith in Christ, we believe that Scripture is not just an ancient text, but it is God's revelation of Himself, of His truth to all of humanity. Therefore, right, think about it. If we really believe that, then what we believe this book to say and mean and how we apply it is of utmost importance. And for the last 1900 years, right, almost the entire history of the church, the entire history of the existence of Scripture, people have been wrestling not just with what this book says, but again, with what it means. And to get at this, right, to engage God's word appropriately, intelligently, we bring different tools to the table. We've discussed these over the years here at Trinity. These are tools, principles, interpretational lenses through which we seek to understand and apply Scripture today. Now, there are many such lenses, but one of the most important is the lens of context. And the most basic contextual lens through which we approach Scripture is the two eras into which we divide Scripture, the before and the after, at which stands, at the center which stands Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay? The Old Testament, in its simplest form, of course, is the story of the creation, the fall, and God's work to bring people back to Him through the nation of Israel. Highly oversimplified, but maybe in its most basic form, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament is the story of God now revealing Himself and fulfilling His purpose of redemption through the person of Jesus Christ. So the question then is, do we read and interpret those two contexts, the Old Testament and the New Testament, differently? Is there an interpretational lens, an interpretational principle by which we read the New Testament that is different from how we read and interpret, and most importantly, apply the Old Testament? And my friends, I hope you know this, but the question, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. This principle is at the heart of the New Testament understanding of who God is and what He has done through Jesus Christ, the nature of faith itself, and how we relate to God once we enter faith in Christ. And my friends, we see this principle. And again, by principle, I mean the essential lens which differentiates how we read, interpret, and apply the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see that principle worked out in real time in the historic event that we find in Acts chapter 15. It's an event that we call the Jerusalem Council, and it very well may be one of the most important and least taught stories in all of the New Testament. That is where we are beginning to go today. But before we go there, today is Sunday, July the 11th, 2021. And my message today is the first of four messages that all go together to tell and unpack and really get under the hood of this event that we call the Jerusalem counsel. And guys, you need to hear all four messages. I know a lot of you track with me on an ongoing basis, and so that's what you're planning on doing anyway. But if not, maybe more than ever, these are four messages that you've got to take all together. They build upon each other. Today is the backstory. Okay, I'm building up, laying the foundation, setting the table, if you will, for the events and the truth that God brings to us in Acts chapter 15 that is essential for us to understand how we as New Testament believers look at what we call the Old Testament. So I encourage you to have your Bible. Our text again is the first five verses of Acts 15. We're going to be looking at a few other passages as well, as we often do. I encourage you to go online. If you're watching this through our website, again, the scripture, as I have every week, is right below. And if you want to print out the notes or even my raw message notes, you can do that as well. But thanks for being here with me today. This is Trinity Online. And if this is your first time here, I am Pastor Ethan. Thanks for joining with me. All right, are you ready? Guys, strap in. We are going to cover some ground. Let's begin. Friends, Acts chapter 15 is the clarifying event of a revolution that began with the birth of Jesus Christ, came to fulfillment in his death, burial, and resurrection, and continues on to this very day. And like almost every other revolution that you could find in history, this revolution was still in its infancy when it faced a counter-revolution, when it faced pushback. Now, this counter-revolution that we're looking at was not external. You know, there were many external enemies that sought to destroy the early church, but the true threat of counter-revolution came from within inside the church, led by believers rooted in a desire to return to the old way, right? We'll unpack what I mean by that. You know, this revolution that Jesus began probably can be best summed up from a passage that we see in Romans 3. Now, I want you to listen as I read this. You've heard this before, the very, very famous passage. Some of you may have memorized parts of it, but as I read through this, I want you to listen for key statements, because where we're going is what is new here in what Christ did. So I'm starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And I'll emphasize some of this with my voice, okay? Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Right? That was a radical statement. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. For God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Okay, now, it may be that some of you fully understand what that passage of scripture is saying, what it means. Maybe you could explain it to someone. But my friends, in the first generation of the church, as the gospel was spreading and the full teaching of God's grace was just becoming known through the Apostle Paul, my friends, that teaching, that truth was unprecedented. It was revolutionary. This was brand new. And because it was completely new, it did away with, it nullified what was old. And that's a key statement that today and the coming 3 weeks, I'm going to back up. So let's talk about this idea of the old and the new, because this is a central theme in the New Testament, specifically that the old is now gone and the new has come. We see this one reference to it is in reference to us as the individual believer. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. For the old has what? Gone, and the new has come. But friends, what is new, this idea in the New Testament that we see, what is new also refers to the entire means, the operating system, if you will, by which we relate to God as we live our lives, from our initial belief to being a part of the church, being a part of the community of faith, to everyday life until the day we die. So it is this new way of being in a relationship with God that the New Testament calls the new covenant. That's the key phrase, new covenant. And so if there is a new covenant that has come, that means there was also an old covenant that has gone. That's a statement we need to unpack. And to do that, we first need to grasp that God, of his very nature, is a covenantal God. He is a God of covenants. Lots of covenants that we see in the Old Testament. Two really, really big ones of essential importance, right? A covenant is a solemn and binding agreement. God, at different points in the history of the Old Testament, placed himself in binding agreements with humanity and with the nation of Israel. Now, as I just said, God makes multiple covenants in the Old Testament, but two are most important for our discussion today. And the first is the Abrahamic covenant. God comes to Abraham, Father Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 12, we see this. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. For I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Boom. There it is. The Abrahamic covenant. And we see God seal this covenant in Genesis chapter 15. But the key thing about the Abrahamic covenant that I just want to emphasize right now is that it was unconditional. Okay? God's covenant with Abraham, from which he said he would build the nation of Israel as his chosen people, was one-sided. God basically said, "Abram, Abe, from you, I'm going to build the nation of Israel as my chosen people, and I'm going to do this no matter what you do." This covenant is unconditional and everlasting, and it all rests upon me. Abrahamic covenant, okay? Going on, the other great covenant of the Old Testament is the Mosaic covenant. And we see this primarily in Exodus, beginning in Exodus chapter 19. So, the Mosaic covenant is where God gives to Israel, through Moses, the law. Again, this happens in Exodus, and Israel's attempts and failures to keep the Mosaic covenant, to keep the Mosaic law, this dominates the rest of the Old Testament narrative. In Exodus 19, God has delivered the nation of Israel from the Egyptians, right? That's already happened going through the book. They have arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses goes upon the mountain, and there we see this, right? Starting in Exodus 19, I believe in verse 3, and we read, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'Moses, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.' So Moses went back, summoned the elders of the people, and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak." All right, this is key. "And the people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.'" Okay. Friends, three key things about the Mosaic covenant here. First, the law that was part of the Mosaic Covenant, the law was the framework through which Israel would come to know, obey, and experience the presence of God. Okay? Second, the Mosaic Covenant was an act of God's grace. Through the law, God gave to Israel a means to know him, to be with him, and to experience his presence and his provision. Right? The law was the means through which Israel would actually be and live out and experience being God's chosen people. And the third essential point about the Mosaic Covenant is that it was conditional. Abrahamic Covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic Covenant was conditional. God said, "If you obey and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. Then you will know my presence, my provision, and my blessing." And the people said, "We agree, we will do it." Except what happened? They didn't do it. And if you look at the story, how long did it take the people of Israel to violate their new law? You know, about 5 minutes, right? A matter of weeks, probably less than 2 months when you really get into the details of the story. And which of the Ten Commandments, which they had at that point, which one did they violate? The first, actually the first and second, that said, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make idols." So what did they do? Moses is still up on the mountain. They're there at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They made their own god in the form of an idol. Of course, the famous golden calf is what that was. So friends, this sets up the history of all the rest of what we call the Old Testament. The Israelites live in a covenant relationship with God, one that they fail to keep, resulting in a repeating cycle of national sin, national collapse, national repentance, God's deliverance, and restoration, and then leading to rebellion once again. But nonetheless, over the generations, the Mosaic Law becomes indelibly ingrained into the very fabric of Hebrew life, of Hebrew consciousness, and their worship of God. It's important to understand that for the Old Testament Hebrews, the law was not just a religious framework through which they related to God. The law was the framework of life itself. And it was into that framework that Christ was born, and the revolution was on. In Galatians 4, Paul puts it this way, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, "But when the set time had fully come, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." So, friends, when Christ, through his death and resurrection, established the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant became the old covenant. And the old covenant is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about when he said this in Hebrews 8, verse 13. By calling this new covenant new, right? He's speaking on behalf of God. When God said, "This is the new covenant," he made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Let me say that again, because these are not my words. This is God's word out of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. By calling this new covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Therefore, track with me here. This is important. The Mosaic Covenant, the framework through which Israel, and at that point, humanity for that matter, could know, obey, and experience the provision and presence of God. The Mosaic Law, the relational framework for knowing God through virtually all of the Old Testament, okay? Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, that framework, that covenant, and the law was now obsolete, no longer in effect at all. And this brings us to Acts chapter 15, right? Remember where we just were. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the revolutionary message of the new covenant, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They've been doing this throughout the northern Mediterranean world. They've now returned home to their home base of the new and growing Gentile church in Antioch and in Syria. And as our scene opens, we see the revolution of the new covenant meet the pushback from the keepers of the old covenant. Acts 15, starting with verse 1. Now certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers there, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? There's a group of people saying, from the church in Judea, right, Jewish believers saying, listen, it is not enough. It is not enough just to have faith in Christ. You also must obey the Mosaic law, meaning you must remain under the Mosaic covenant. You must be circumcised according to everything that was taught by Moses. Yes, forgiveness and salvation are through Christ, but we are still under the Mosaic covenant. To which Paul and Barnabas replied, no, we are not. Going on in verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, right? These would have all been Gentile believers from the church in Antioch. And they went up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. So the church sent them on their way. And as they travel through Phoenicia and Samaria, if you remember, Phoenicia is really the Mediterranean coast north of Israel, coming down into Israel and then into and through Samaria. And as they did that journey, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this made all the believers in all these towns through which they traveled very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Now, just stop there for a second. The sense that we get from that passage is that as Paul and Barnabas and the believers that were with him traveled from the north up where the Antioch in Syria was down to Jerusalem, and they stopped at places where there were communities of believers, they were warmly received. People were rejoicing about what God had done by opening the church, opening the gospel fully to the Gentile world. So they get to Jerusalem, and there we read verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. All right. Friends, so this was the issue before the Jerusalem Council. Essential. Everyone knew that this was such a tremendously important issue that they wouldn't be able to sort this out on their own. And they said, we need to get the leaders of the Jewish church in Jerusalem and Judea with the leaders of the Gentile church. We've got to meet together and look to the Lord and pray and talk and work this out for God to show us how we resolve this issue. And this was the issue. On what basis does a person receive the grace of God? On what basis does a person receive the forgiveness of new life in Christ? Is it through faith in Christ, or is it through faith in Christ plus the law? All right, let me just say that. That was the question. Is God's grace received through faith in Christ or faith in Christ plus observance of the law? And my friends, as we are going to see over the next 3 Sundays, after much prayer and discussion, this gathering arrived at a decision that was both emphatic and clear. And their answer, just cutting to the end of the story, their answer is that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. In Christ, we are no longer under the Mosaic law, and we are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. For Christ has inaugurated a new covenant. And the Mosaic covenant law now is the old covenant, and it is now obsolete. It is in no, it has no force. It is not in effect. So church, the Jerusalem Council was a pivotal moment in the development, in the development of the early church. And the significance of that event that we just opened the book on and we're going to be moving through, the significance of this, it's very, very difficult to overstate. But here's the thing. This isn't just a history lesson. This event and what resulted from it is incredibly important for us today. You see, for the entire history of the church, right up to this day, there has been and there is a temptation to place ourselves back under the law, back under the old covenant. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. I want you to consider these questions with me, all right? Just thinking about that big thought, okay? As new covenant disciples of Jesus, how do we interpret and apply the moral, ethical, and religious commands that we find in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant? Okay? To what degree, similar question, to what degree are the Old Covenant and Old Testament commands, moral teachings, relevant to how we live in an obedient relationship to God now under the New Covenant? Okay, if I teach or if I say something along the lines of, as followers of Christ, this is how you should live in obedience to God, do I include the Old Testament commands and ethical structures in that teaching? Okay, consider that. Another question. If we no longer live under the Old Covenant law, which Scripture is crystal clear that we do not, then what is the source for the moral and ethical truth regarding how we live now as people of faith in God and followers of Christ? Okay. Another question, okay, this is essential. On what basis, let me just take a little sidebar. In the Jerusalem Council, one of the dynamics that play into this central issue that I just walked you through was how do the Gentiles become part of the church? Okay, if you were Jewish, they kind of viewed this as a non-issue because you already were circumcised and you probably already had the culture, at least the culture of the Mosaic Law as part of how you live. So really, these were kind of the ultra-conservative core within the Jerusalem church, the Judean church, and they're looking at all of these Gentiles that have come into the faith, and they're basically saying, listen, something has to change here. It's fine for you guys to believe in Jesus, but you also have to take on being a Jew. So this was about how do the Gentiles become an accepted and fully incorporated part of the church, of the community of believers and followers of Christ, right? So with that backdrop, again, consider this question. Today, on what basis does a person become incorporated and accepted as part of the family of faith, the body of Christ, the church? Is it because of their faith in Christ, or do we also place additional requirements of moral, ethical, religious, and cultural expectations? And my friends, if that answer, if we're honest, and the answer to that question is yes, then are we in some way creating barriers that make it unnecessarily difficult for people to turn to God? That's going to be a key topic that we will really press into. So, my friends, Acts 15 and the story of the Jerusalem Council speaks into all of those questions. And they're so important for the church today. And we are going to take the first step further into this whole discussion, this whole event, and the ramifications that are significant that come out of it. We'll take our first step into it next week. But until then, guys, Thanks for joining with me today. Listen, I covered a lot of ground going back through this covenantal structure, just setting up so we can understand how important the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was, and how radical and revolutionary it was for Paul to be teaching that we are no longer, that that's no longer part of our lives. And then this pushback that came, the ramifications for that this has for us in the church today. So again, I'm launching back into this all over. Yes, thank you for joining with me. We'll get into it next week. And until then, be blessed, be safe, have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday.